So, having asked people to give questions, submit questions for our time together here over Lent, someone asked, what's the nature of the church? Are we supposed to feed the hungry or preach the gospel? So I was thinking, a couple stories came to mind. talking with some folks of a different congregation, they had for a while a nursery school, a preschool, as part of their ministry to the community. Small community, it was a small church, and they really saw it as something that they were offering to the community. And then West Virginia comes along with the law, the program that's going to make preschools mandatory. A lot of that's going to happen within the school systems. Not all of it, though. But so they have it all set up that way. And they're upset. They're like, they took away our mission. That's what we did. Then I have a friend who is a teacher out in Maryland. This is sort of the other side of the spectrum. And in the county that he teaches, they had a school board election this past fall. And I'm still trying to get this one around my head. Someone ran on the platform, and I assume this is all part of the current political atmosphere that says that the Department of Education is not constitutional and all that sort of stuff. But this guy ran and won on the program, the platform of having all special education taken out of the schools and given to the churches to do. I'm still trying to figure out which church wants that. Because I wouldn't want it here. I don't know how we're equipped for that. And then I thought about when I was on internship, the congregation that I was part of had helped to resettle a bunch of Sudanese refugees. They came, these were the so-called Lost Boys, if you've seen any. I mean, they were all over the news for a while, and they had been sort of kicked out of Sudan, and they went to Ethiopia, they were kicked out of that, and they end up in Kenya. They end up in a refugee camp in Kenya. And a number of organizations work to bring them over and resettle them, because they're not going to go anywhere at that time. So they get resettled, and they get resettled you take folks from Sudan and you stick them in really great climates like Chicago and North Dakota and Boston. When they first got there and they hit their first winter, they're like, why is our skin getting so tight? Yeah, well. But when they were in they talked about it. A number of them were baptized, and of the very few possessions they had, some of them, the only thing they had was their baptismal certificate, and they guarded it with their life. It was their one possession, and it was amazing. And they were baptized predominantly Roman Catholic, and a few of them, or a number of them also, were Episcopalian. There was, in the group of probably 40 to 50 of the refugees that had been resettled, there was one Lutheran. All they knew when they heard Lutheran was non-governmental organization, NGO. When their washing machine broke, they went to go see the Lutherans. What's it mean to be the church? There's a great deal of confusion. Some of it is imposed upon us by others. Here, let's give the special ed folk all to the churches. Others we take upon ourselves. Oh, we'll have preschool. That's what our mission will be. And then it goes away. And what do you do? So there's a great deal of confusion. Are we to feed the hungry, or are we to preach the gospel? Well, how are we supposed to engage the world? You know, that's part of our fundamental question here. What's it mean to be the church? What's it mean to be the church in the world? That this is at the heart of our question. What are we to be about? So first, let's talk about how we talk about the church. Think about phrases or stuff. What do you think of when you think of the word church? What are words that describe it or help give it shape to you guys? What community? Okay, we're thinking that's a particular action. Can we think of particular and specific language that helps us talk about church?
Holy Spirit.
I do have a note here to talk about the third article of the creed, but what is it? So, I mean, it is important for us to talk about the Holy Spirit. Why the Holy Spirit? What do you? Good, yeah, good. All right. So we're bound. What are we bound in? Oh, she said she was thinking of the idea of being sanctified and being bound together and united together, right? And in the midst of that binding, so then I asked her. I said, "What is that? What do we talk about, sort of, as the binding?"
Christ's death and resurrection.
Okay, so. We're bound in Christ's death and resurrection. So one of the ways that we talk about being the church is about being the body of Christ. Yeah, okay. Body of Christ is an important language. Very important for Paul, right? He talks about the body of Christ. Any other ways that we talk about the church?
The ark of salvation.
Oh, the ark of salvation. Yeah, pulling off of the Noah imagery. Yeah, absolutely. So... Any other phrases from the third article of the Creed that help us think about the church?
Communion
of saints. Good, yeah. And the third article of the Creed also describes the church, right? Because do this with the confirmands, right? I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, holy and Catholic. Those are important descriptors of the church. The communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. You know, it's kind of like... We believe in the Holy Spirit, and then there's a couple other things that are all together, but, you know, is it just sort of the last, we need to put these in there too? No, those, we believe that, you know, it's the Holy Spirit that calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies us as it does the whole church, bringing it together, binding it united. So it's good that you picked up on the Holy Spirit. All right. Any other thoughts on the... Community is going to be a really important word for us. But it's a very particular community. Yeah.
A lot of times we call it the family of God, or the household of God.
The family of God or the household of God.
But I'm particularly not wanting the city of God.
But you like the city of God. All right. I'll try and repeat things as we go so y'all can hear. City of God is a very nice phrase for us. It is good. It's also important because... to talk about the city of God, it means that we are a polis. We're going to get to the, I'm going to talk about, polis is the Greek word, sort of our habitation together, our city, or, you know, think about metropolitan or metropolis. Polis is on the end of that. It's also where we get the word for politics, right? So a little bit later, we're going to talk about the word politics, and it's not going to be a bad word. Well, so, you know, the reformers, Luther and his cohorts had to deal with this idea of church. After being kicked out of the church, then what do they do? What do you deal with? How do you worry about the church? How do you be the church, right? How do you define who we are? How do you know that it is? And they come up in the Augsburg Confession, that defining Lutheran document. The seventh article has to deal with the church. And they talk about that it's sufficient, you know. It is enough that the church exists where the gospel is purely taught and where the sacraments are administered rightly. In some ways, that's how you tell. How's it the church? Well, is the gospel being preached, and are the sacraments being administered rightly? This has become a larger argument in the body, in sort of Lutheran dialogue. What's it mean to be the church? And that's a whole other thing. You know, is it enough? Does that mean that that's all you need? I mean, that's all you need, but is that all you're allowed to have, or can you have other stuff with that? Well, it's not for tonight, but that's it. Well, and then Luther goes on a little more than that. He fleshes that out. Those two points, the gospel purely taught and the sacraments administered rightly. So he was concerned, you know, he was worried, how do you know where the church is? There are a lot of visible gatherings that call themselves churches. But how do you know that you're there? So he reckoned that hidden within these visible gatherings is the true church. That is, the people who are chosen by God, people who are elected to salvation. We're kind of going around this in a bigger way, but I think hopefully it'll make sense, the trajectory that we take here. This true church, because we all know that people come to church for a whole lot of different reasons. Not always faith. I mean, there are always some folks, you know, decades ago went to church because it was the social thing. It was how you made your networks. Right? They didn't really care about church, but they went because they were kind of, there was expected to go. And that's where you got to meet all the important people. Right? So hidden within this visible church is the true church. Right? And the true church will be revealed on the last day. Well, how do you know now, though? Well, working on those points in the Augsburg Confession, Luther develops and fleshes this out as the seven marks of the church. And for Luther, the seven marks, how you knew you were in the church, possession of the Holy Word of God, is the gospel being preached. And for him, this is the proclamation. It's not just do they read from the Bible, but do they preach the gospel? Because you can take the words of the Bible and make them not the gospel in a heartbeat. Baptism, Eucharist, the sacraments, right? Well, if you're going to have the sacraments, you also have the office of the keys, right? Because there's forgiveness going on there, right? If you're doing the sacraments, there must be the notion of confession and forgiveness. So you have the office of the keys. Well, if you're going to have those, then you also need to have an office of the ministry. People doing it. Right? And if you're going to do it, then you need the sixth mark, which is public prayer, praise, and thanksgiving. That you are gathering publicly. And then there's the possession of the sacred cross. And that is the life of discipleship. And the notion that people will suffer for their faith. So, he has those seven marks to point to where we may find the church. So, if you see these things, you can trust that the true church is there. Now, this allows for the church to be to be free of necessarily any institution or hierarchy, right? In the Reformation, for the Roman Catholic Church, their concern was, the church is where the priest is because he's under the authority of the bishop who's in communion with the Bishop of Rome. He's under his authority. It's all a question of authority there. So they say, well, Luther allows it to be a little broader than that. It's not necessarily within a particular group, not within a particular denomination, within a worshiping body, whatever. If these things are there, we trust that the church is there as well. Now notice what it does not say. nowhere in any of these discussions about how we know where the church is or what defines the church do we get any social ministry. It's nothing explicitly mentioned there at all. It's all rooted in God's activity, sacraments, Word of God, the cross, forgiveness. Nothing about people being fed. Okay, are we all good at there? Are any questions that have popped into people's minds? Okay. So what do we do? Because it does seem that wherever the church has been, there's always a part of the church that cares for the poor and the needy. I mean, think about the stories in Acts. The church is on its own, and really one of the first things that happens is they start feeding people, caring for the widows and the orphans. Now, it's primarily the widows and the orphans within their circle. And even in the Old Testament, right? Leviticus 19, 33 and 34 talk about caring for the stranger who is in your land. Right? Because it says you were strangers once. Right? And God rescued you. Exodus 22, same thing about caring for the widows and the orphans and the strangers in your land. Psalm 94 is an entire psalm about those who mistreat the widows and the orphans. They're not good, by the way, just in case you know. And then you take a look at the prophets. Amos is talking about let justice roll like streams. There's a great movement in the scriptures about caring for the poor and needy, so much so that we talk about God's preferential option for the poor. God cares more for the poor and the needy than those who are well off. Read Luke's gospel. It's all about the great reversal coming. And then, of course, there's Matthew 25, which almost always, when we start talking about social ministry, feeding the hungry, Matthew 25 is the sheep and the goats, and the, you know, when Christ says to the goats, you know, I was hungry and you didn't feed me, and I was thirsty and you didn't give me anything, right? He says to the sheep, he says, you know, I was hungry and you fed me, and I was thirsty and you gave me a cup of water, and you know, that often gets used as a motivating factor in social ministry stuff. It's not about that. It's not a word to us. It's a word directed outside of that. But it's so prevalent. I feel I had to sort of mention that because it's out there. And interestingly enough, more often than not, folks will quote I've heard it more often this way, that folks quote Jesus' words of condemnation. I was hungry and he didn't give me anything to eat, as their motivating factor, as compared to the other side. I was hungry and you fed me. You know, that was important. But so that passage also gives rise to what are known as the works of mercy. There are corporal works of mercy, bodily works of mercy, and then there are spiritual works of mercy. But the bodily works of mercy come a lot out of Matthew 25 and also out of Isaiah. And the corporal works of mercy. Feed the hungry. Give drink to the thirsty. Clothe the naked. Visit and ransom the captives. Shelter the homeless. Visit the sick and bury the dead. I mean, these have worked their way into the practice of Christians throughout the centuries. I mean, clearly there's something there. The other side, the spiritual works of mercy, admonish sinners, instruct the ignorant, counsel the doubtful, comfort the sorrowful, bear wrongs patiently, forgive all injuries, and pray for the living and the dead. Those are the other, those are, again, things that are deeply woven within the fabric of Christianity. And the corporal ones are certainly the ones that are rooted in social ministries, right? Rooted in this congregation feeds people really well. Circle of friends, special baskets, food drives. I mean, there's something there. And I think the question is, what when we set it up as a choice, and very often it is set up as a choice now, that what it's really about is feeding the hungry. Doing those things. Or preaching the gospel. And we create a false choice. But the overarching sort of atmosphere is that the whole point of being the church is about doing these works out in the world. And I'm all for it, but that's not at the heart of it. So, if we focus only on the feeding, right, with all the stuff that's in the New Testament, all the stuff, you know, Jesus' miracles involved feeding lots of people. We have miracles of feeding the multitudes, right? But Jesus rejects feeding or his miraculous healings or his any of his miraculous things. He rejects those as a means to gather followers. In the Gospel of Mark, throughout the Gospel of Mark, there is, well, it's a mystery, because Jesus does something spectacular. Feeds the multitudes. Causes the paralytic to rise and walk. Heals the deaf man. Right? And then he turns around and he says, don't tell anybody. Don't say a word. Why? Because that's not what he wants. Right? In John 6, he's going, feeds the multitudes, right? And then he goes off to a deserted place, and the multitudes seek him out and go after him. And he castigates and chastises them. You're only looking for me because you want your bellies full. That's all you want. It's because there's another thing coming that is going to be the thing he wants people to come to him for. I mean, it would be any. I mean, it's one of the temptations that he avoids from Satan, too. Satan says, turn these stones to bread. He refuses to take up the temptation of just creating food to satisfy himself and bringing about others. He refuses that again and again. He remains clearly focused on his mission. So feeding is to focus just on feeding. Not really helpful. Because even Jesus doesn't do that. So let's go to the preaching alone. Right. And it's very easy from dealing with the preaching. Well, we could be led to believe that God's only worried about souls. We don't need to worry about physical realities. Those are going to pass away. Our bodies are gonna die and decay, but our spirits are gonna be free. And as Chaplain Riegel has so wonderfully put it, if that's really the case, why do we build churches with bathrooms? We have to deal with physical bodies and realities, right? And we confess about a resurrection of the body. Bodies are going to be involved in the resurrection. Feeding and preaching. False choice. So, John Howard Yoder, New Testament scholar in the late 20th century, distinguishes between three churches. Two of them are sort of the feeding, preaching mentality. There's the activist church, right? It's not worried about the reformation of the church. It's worried about the working toward a better society. And if we work toward a better society, this world will get better and better and everything will be really wonderful. And they think that Christians then are supposed to be agents of social change. Any act of any sort of justice movement, go after it. Any act of any need, go after it and do it. It has a real optimism, and for the most part, it's a secular optimism, because you also turn by doing that. You also sort of join hands with the powers that be and sort of work together with them, and maybe you have to tweak your values a little bit. And, maybe you don't talk about it being an explicitly faith-based organization and your motivations behind it, but so what does it matter? Well, then there's the other side, is the conversionist church. That's the one that only seeks the idea of people's conversions. And that, no matter what we do, nothing that we do is going to affect the effects of human sin. So don't bother. We're just sinful, and what we need is to deal with individual inner conversion. So we move from without of the activist churches to the within of the conversionist churches. Working for inward change, and you don't worry about anything else around us. Well, Yoder gives us one more, and it's not a middle road. It's not a synthesis of the two. For him, it's a complete and radical alternative. It's wholly different. He called it the confessing church. Now, it's interesting because Yoder was a student. He got his PhD under the great theologian Karl Barth. Karl Barth was involved in a movement. He and Bonhoeffer together were part of a group called the Confessing Church. So this is where some of this is rooted. Because, the church got wrapped up in Nazi Germany. And they kind of split their allegiance. And they felt, well, we could continue to survive and do the things that we do. But in order to do that, we kind of have to work with the Nazis. We don't really like what they're doing, but we're going to do it anyway. And, that causes all sorts of problems. And so this alternative pops up called the Confessing Church. It rejects sort of the individualistic notion of it's about inward change and conversion, and the secularism of the activist churches, which, the activist church will get involved in any secular sort of cause and all. You don't have to get rid of them entirely. But you have to be very careful. The whole this community, this confessing church, to be a community, its main political task is to worship Christ in all things. And this is where that false confession, or those false choice, comes together, right? Christ is Lord over all things. Heaven, earth, the living, the dead. Our mission is going to be wrapped up in all of these things. So, return to Bart for a second. In the sort of the founding document of the Confessing Church was the Barman Declaration. And in 1934, Bart, who was the author of it, has a phrase in there that I think is important. Jesus Christ, as he is attested for us in Holy Scripture, is the one word of God which we have to hear and which we have to trust and obey in life and in death. So the first task here, before we do anything, is to hear rightly. To hear Jesus. Our activities as church, as we feed the hungry and engage in those works of mercy, shouldn't be set against our proclamation and theology. They are instead deeply connected. So, very often, the sort of the bureaucracy that is the ELCA very deeply wants folks to be engaged in social ministry. Well, one, it's easy to play that up and say, look how good we are. I mean, it's just easy to do that. I mean, it's a lot easier and it's a lot more, much more of an emotional response if we see people being fed than if we see some guy hunkered down over a book. I mean, you know, as your pastor engages in his sermon notes, he should be engaged in theology, you know? And it's just not a good picture. But we must be about hearing the word of God that we might be able to make our actions embodiments of the gospel. Right? It's not just to make our world better now. Right? That's not our goal. Right? Because the conversionists are right. This world is sinful and it's broken, and nothing we do is going to fix that. Right? My favorite example of this is the One campaign. Right? They claim, you know, like, we can end hunger now in the world if we'd only give up 1% of our defense budget, right? No, we can't. It's not going to happen. Even if we gave up that money, you know what's going to happen? When the money goes into Africa, right, say, or any other third world nation, there's corruption. Money's not going to find its way. Or the resources are going to be sold, right? People are going to skim some off the top. People are still going to be hungry. So, we don't do it to make our world better now. But when we engage in them, what we do is we point to the day when God will make all things, not better, but entirely new. So one of my favorite passages in Scripture for funerals is Isaiah 25. And from verse 6 on, it says, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wines, of rich food filled with marrow, of well-aged wine strained clear. And he will destroy on this mountain the shroud that is cast over all peoples, the sheet that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. Then the Lord God will wipe away the tears from all faces, and the disgrace of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken." You know, it's a great passage that points to a day when there's no hunger and there's no death, right? There's no sin. There's no brokenness in relationship at all. We live together. We have enough to eat. We live with God. and there's no death. It's all about looking forward. Why do we do it now? Well, because that's what God's going to do. Our actions become, as I said, embodiments of the gospel, of the good news. Sin's not the last word. Brokenness isn't the last word. Your hunger is not the last word. We too often forget about that and turn it into making the world a better place. Well, it's not. Right. Our engagement with the world is, or at least should be, primarily about reconciliation and forgiveness. Pointing to God's activity there. Israel was called to care for the stranger because they were strangers, and God rescued them. Isaiah looks forward to the feast on the mountain when God fills all the hungry and wipes away death. When Jesus feeds the multitudes, this is really interesting. The pattern that he works in, right? When he feeds the multitudes, he takes the bread and he breaks it, and he takes it, he gives thanks, he breaks it, gives it to people. It's the same pattern as at the Last Supper. His feeding of people echoes his sacramental action in his giving of his very self to the church. His continuing presence here in our midst when we break the bread and share the wine. Well, looks forward to the day when we shall feast with him in his kingdom. So the church offers an alternative community, an alternative politics. Because our politics now says, you want it, you work for it. God's activity is, this is yours. Right? Elsewhere in Isaiah, you, we did it in our, right? We did it in our dialogue. You who have the money, come. Eat. Drink. We offer something the world cannot offer. Right? The world can do a lot of things to help us to give us our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. We pray that God gives us all things necessary for daily bread. Right? Not just the food itself, but good governments and just all the things around good friendships, good relationships, good reputations. Luther's explanation of that petition is just, it encompasses everything. To talk about our daily bread is not just to talk about the food on our plate. And so we have to be ever, ever vigilant when we start talking about what's the mission of the church. It's rooted in the proclamation of the gospel, yes. But how do we do so that our entire lives proclaim that gospel? Not just in words, but also in deeds. How do we work it together? We don't accept the world around us wholesale. We don't reject it completely. The church is called to, we strive to faithfully engage the world as a living, breathing, visible community of faith, centered on the cross. That's the power. We don't gather around the cross because that's how the world beat Jesus, and we want to commiserate with him. It's the symbol of of Christ's power over, victory over the powers. And so we gather here in that light. Right? We point to when God will make all things new. Christ being the first, being the forerunner, being the firstborn of the dead, the first one risen from the dead. And we commit to a lifelong process of baptismal engrafting into that body of Christ. What's it mean to be the church? It means to live with Jesus, to walk with Jesus, and point to what he means. So, any questions, comments?